Thank you, Jen. Well, I am so excited to be sharing with you this morning as we continue in our series in the book of John, The Great Reversal. So I welcome you, those of you that are here in person and those that are online, and those that will listen to this service afterwards as well. So on August 13th, 1961, the building of the Berlin Wall began. It was a physical division between West Berlin and East Berlin following World War II. After the war, Germany was divided between West Berlin being democratic and East Germany being communist, directly influenced by the Soviet Union. Wanting to flee from disparities in East Germany, many East Berliners were fleeing to the West. So in just 2 weeks, the East German police, along with volunteers, constructed a wall made of barbed wire and concrete to divide one side of the city from the other to keep East Berliners from fleeing to the West. The concrete barrier was 96 miles in length and 13 feet high. Many still did try to flee, and some were successful and others not. For 28 years, this wall stood as an iron curtain in dividing Europe. But on November 9th, 1989, the spokesperson for the East Berlin Communist Party announced that effective immediately, citizens were free to cross the country's borders. As one Berliner spray painted on a piece of the wall, "Only today is the war really over." The boundary lines had been crossed, destroyed with hammers and picks and cranes and bulldozers. The whole world celebrated, and on October 3rd, 1990, East and West Germany reunified into a single German state, marking the end of German division. The boundary was no more. Boundaries are dividing lines and something that we're all familiar with. Life has all sorts of boundaries, both good and bad. I'm sure Jim could tell us how important property lines are when it comes to buying and selling houses or land. Or just ask someone with a nosy neighbor how important that privacy fence is in keeping the distance from their neighbor. Or just ask a baseball player who just hit a home run how important that boundary fence is. Or I think we can all relate to state boundaries in this past year as we felt confined to our states, unable to travel across borders due to COVID guidelines. In fact, physical boundaries such as rivers and bodies of water have been used to define state borders. Only 5 states completely lack borders defined by rivers or waterways. I will always remember taking a trip to Connecticut with Franklin's brother and learning to pick up my feet as we crossed from one state into the next, as if we would trip over the state line. Ask a teenager who just started dating what their boundaries are, or a teenager who's been told by their parents, "Don't push your boundaries." If you drove to church today, I'm sure you're well aware, or at least I hope that you're aware of the boundaries of the road keeping you inside your lane. In work, we must create work-life boundaries to avoid having our jobs become all-consuming. Needless to say, our lives are set by boundaries. And this can be a good thing. Boundaries are there to protect us. But boundaries can also divide, like they did with dividing East and West Berlin with the Berlin Wall. Boundaries can separate us. They can cause us to keep our distances. They keep people out. We see racial divides, political divides, economic divides, ethnic divides, gender divides, religious divides. We see these man-made boundaries that should not exist. But these boundaries that we see are not anything new. In many ways, they're as old as humanity. Last week, we spent some time talking about the Pharisees, the religious elite. The name Pharisee, in fact, comes from an Aramaic word, persh, forgive my Aramaic, I didn't study up on that, P-R-S-H, which means to separate or to divide. In essence, the Pharisees were a boundary line. The Pharisees held very strict boundaries. They didn't touch or talk to sinners. They wouldn't even touch something that a sinner had touched, and the thought of eating with them was unheard of. They excluded those that God wanted to include. In Luke 2, 1 through 2, we read, Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. The Pharisees had set a boundary line that they would not cross. But I think it's important before we fault the Pharisees that we self-examine ourselves. As Beth Moore has said while holding one of her granddaughter's little toy fairy figurines, we all have an inner Pharisee. We are all intentionally or unintentionally setting up boundaries, deciding who is and who isn't deserving of God's unending love, his overwhelming grace. But Jesus came to show us there's a different way, a better way. Jesus came to show us that we are to cross lines, because that is what love does. As Bob Goff has said, but extravagant love often means coloring outside the lines and going beyond the norms. And Jesus did just this, much to the dismay of the Pharisees. Jesus' love is boundless. He knows no limits, no bounds. No one is excluded. He defied the norms. The great reversal. Jesus cuts right through our boundaries because love breaks boundaries. As we continue our study today in the book of John, we find ourselves in John chapter 4, where we begin to see a shift in Jesus' ministry. He leaves the confines of traditional Judaism, he's leaving Judea, and he's turning to those who the Jews would consider outsiders and enemies, the Samaritans. Jesus is about to break some barriers. Join me starting in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them. His disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Did you catch that key word in the last verse? Jesus had to go to Samaria. So let's pull up a map to help us gain a little bit better understanding of the geography. From this map, we can see that the quickest route from Judea to Galilee would be straight through Samaria. However, in first century Israel, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and likewise, the Samaritans hated the Jews. There were deep-seated prejudices between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they were viewed as outcasts and half-breeds. The racism and prejudice ran deep, especially for the most religious elite. So Jews would choose to go a different way. They would go up the hill to Jerusalem, or they'd go down the Jordan Valley to Jericho and up the hill to Jerusalem, a route that scholars said would have taken 3 times longer. In fact, on Jesus' last journey, this would have been the route that he took with his disciples. So practically, let's kind of put it in real day terms for us. So for me, the trip from Plattsburgh to my hometown in Sayre, Pennsylvania is 5 hours long. We take I-87 to I-90 to I-88 to I-86. Now Franklin can attest to how much I hate I-88. It is the longest, most boring, most uneventful stretch of the drive home. So I-88 would be my Samaria. So say, for instance, that I hated I-88 so much that I just wanted to skip it altogether. I could, but I would be adding an entire extra hour on my drive and have to go through Syracuse instead. And this is what the Jews would do when they were traveling from Galilee to Judea or vice versa. However, their rationale was much greater than they just got bored or that it wasn't as scenic. They would intentionally avoid traveling this route. But not Jesus. Not this time. Because Jesus had to go through Samaria. For Jesus, the way through Samaria was the only way. The only way to continue his mission of breaking down barriers to showing us this great reversal that we're looking at in this series. The way through Samaria was the only way to show his love and salvation was not just for the Jews, but also for the Samaritans and also for you and for me. Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee, but it was never about getting to Galilee or the incredible miracles that he would perform there, because it's not the destination that matters, but rather the journey and those that you encounter along the way. Jesus had a divine appointment in Samaria that he was not going to miss. Let's continue our reading. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. This woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" In this interaction with the Samaritan woman, we must not miss the cultural context. For if we do, we miss entirely what Jesus is doing in this moment, how countercultural he is being. Last week, Jordan referenced Jesus flipping the tables in the temple. But Jesus was not only flipping tables, he was flipping religion and perceptions and cultural norms upside down. He was doing something new. And this encounter with the Samaritan woman does just that. In order to do this, we must look at who she is. She was a Samaritan woman. We read Samaritan woman, and we simply see it as her title. It's who she is. It's where she's from. But to the Jews in that time, they would have seen how countercultural this interaction was, because not only was she a Samaritan, but she was also a woman. In our context, we see Samaritan, and we think of a good person. Indeed, Merriam-Webster defines Samaritan as a person who is generous in helping those who are in distress. We think of hospitals or organizations with Samaritan in their name, often getting their name from the story of the Good Samaritan that many of us are familiar with from Luke 10, where a Samaritan took pity on a man who'd been attacked by robbers, stripped of his clothes, beaten, and left half dead. A priest and a Levite walked by, but the Good Samaritan stopped and cared for him, bringing him to an inn and paying for all his expenses. He showed mercy on the man and was a good neighbor. So from this, we gain our understanding of what a Samaritan is. Not realizing in this story, Jesus is showing us that he is being countercultural. Jesus showing us that love has no boundaries. If we enter into this event with our idea of Samaritans, we miss entirely of what Jesus is trying to show us. So this woman was a Samaritan. If we go back to what we discussed earlier, the Jews hated the Samaritans. If they would take a route just to avoid going through Samaria, you can imagine the thought of having a conversation with a Samaritan was unheard of. In fact, in the Message version of verse 9, it adds the qualifier in parentheses that Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritan. When Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, as found in 2 Kings 17, many of the people were taken into exile, but others remained in the land. Assyria brought people from other nations to repopulate Israel, and many of the remaining Israelites intermarried with these Gentiles. By marrying outsiders, they polluted the land, and Israel's Jews viewed them as half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. The Jews knew to watch out for them or risk falling into temptation themselves. They were not only a mix of spiritually corrupt Israelites and pagan foreigners, they also created a religion for themselves that the Jews considered heresy. They established their center of worship on a temple on Mount Gerizim, claiming it was where Moses had originally intended for the Israelites to worship. They had their own unique version of the Pentateuch, or the five books written by Moses. But they rejected the writings of the prophets and the Jewish traditions. To the Jews, a Samaritan was more revolting than a Gentile, who the Jews often considered dogs. So all this to say, according to Jewish religion and culture, Jesus should not have been talking to a Samaritan. But he crossed this cultural and religious divide to show that he came for us all. So now that we've established that she was a Samaritan, we must also look at her gender. She was a woman. So to us, the fact that she was a woman doesn't mean much. We don't think twice about talking to somebody of the other gender. Any male here in this room could come up and talk to me and start carrying on a conversation, and we wouldn't think twice. However, in Jesus' time, a man would never approach a woman in public, let alone start to have a theological conversation with her. But Jesus reaches across these lines and not only speaks to the woman, but carries on a lengthy and theological discussion with her, one of the longest recorded conversations in John, violating Jewish custom. In her message on the Samaritan woman, Nika Spaulding says, "Pious Jews lived in fear of interacting with women because women were viewed as threats to one's purity. As a result, devout Jewish men avoided encounters with women. So when Jesus chose to engage this woman in public at a well, he established a different norm. Rather than viewing the woman as a potential threat to his sexual purity, Jesus enters into a platonic conversation regarding spiritual matters. Jesus' example overturns centuries of misogynistic avoidance of women. Instead of ignoring her out of fear of his ritual purity or what others would think, Jesus' actions confirm that women are worthy of our attention and investment. Women matter to God just as much as our brothers in Christ do." So now we know who the Samaritans were, and we have a basic understanding of women in society. But let's add them together, Samaritan and woman, because indeed, she was a Samaritan woman. In the book of Mishnah, a book of the oral tradition of Jewish law, the daughters of Samaritans are seen as being menstruants from their cradle. If we look back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 15, all menstruating women were considered unclean, and whoever touched them also became unclean. Being unclean meant being unable to participate in spiritual activities and religious rituals. But Jesus ignored these laws, these ideas of being unclean, and took it a step further with his willingness to share a jug with the woman at the well. The religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that uncleanliness spread through touching a vessel in which a woman drank. Jews during this time refused to share utensils with Samaritans due to the hostility between them. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these properties. Yet Jesus asked this woman for a drink. Jesus was defying several societal norms and breaking down boundaries. Biblical scholar Gail O'Day writes, "Jesus breaks open boundaries in his conversation with the Samaritan woman. The boundary between male and female, the boundary between chosen people and rejected people. Jesus' journey to Samaria and his conversation with the woman demonstrate that grace of God that he offers is available to all. And it is this very grace that Jesus offers to the Samaritan woman herself. Jesus took things a step further, and he offered what only he could give. Let's get back to our text in verse 10. Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and the sons that his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Jesus offers this woman a new start. He gives her what she needs, what she is longing for. He was giving her himself. In the book, The Well-Watered Woman, Gretchen Saffels writes, living water, water that breathes life into the lifeless body, water that refreshes the soul forever, water that has the power to save. The living water Jesus offered this woman at the grace well was foreign to her hurting soul. It was exactly what she didn't know she needed, but had spent her whole life searching for. The quenching kind of hope, love, and peace that can only be found in him. Living water that would quench her thirst, not just temporarily, but for eternity. And it's important to note that he offers this living water to anyone and everyone. Her gender, her geography, her racial, her moral background did not matter. Jesus still offered this to her. And drinking this water changed her life. Jesus shows her that the water he gives freely. She does not have to work for it. Continuing on in John chapter 4, verse 15. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, and then I'll never be thirsty again. And I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet." Now we get to what we might consider another strike against the woman. She's Samaritan, she's woman, and now she has kind of a sketchy past. But we assume, and in some ways have wrongfully been taught, that this woman was a serial adulterer, that she was living an immoral life, and the fact that she had 5 husbands was her own doing. Now, this could be the case. We could have been taught correctly, but more often than not, scholars argue that this was not her own doing. So it's important that we do look at both scenarios. In the patriarchal society that women lived in, women had no rights. If we go back to what we were talking about before with women and how they were treated, they had no rights. Women were seen as property, and a man could divorce a woman for any reason he wanted. Also, given the death rate at this time, the Samaritan woman may have also been widowed or remarried, perhaps 3 or 4 times. Daughters were often married around the ages of 13 to 14 to an older man, and with life expectancy being shorter, widowhood was common. She also could have been barren, unable to provide a male heir for her family, and thus her husband could have divorced her for this reason. She also could have been in a polygamous relationship, which was not too uncommon for the first century, and her new companion could have already been married to someone else, hence why she was not married to the man she was currently living with. Her multiple marriages might be shocking to us, but to the ancient reader of John 4, the Samaritan woman's multiple marriages may have not been that shocking. In her thesis on John 4, Dr. Norfleet Day wrote, "Based on our knowledge of the societal and cultural values of first century Palestine, why would it be unusual to assume that this woman deserves our sympathy rather than our judgment? In a society that granted women essentially no social or legal standing apart from a responsible father, male, husband, brother, or son, she can legitimately be considered a marginalized figure, subject to economic, social, and legal exploitation. The fact that she was living with a man who was not her husband could have meant that this man was providing for her, and it was the only way that she could survive in a cultural system that made no provision for independent women. It is probable that her 5 marriages and her current arrangement were not her own doing, but rather a series of unfortunate events. But regardless of the reason that she had 5 husbands and was currently living with somebody who wasn't her husband, the Samaritan woman was coming to the well broken, and she had a deep and overwhelming desire to be loved. And it is here at this well Jesus meets her. And we see a Jesus who chooses to know everything about us. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, puts it like this. He knows each of us deeply and specifically. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our actions before we commit them, whether we're lying down or sitting or walking around. He knows who we are and what we're about. We cannot escape him, even if we wanted to. It's sobering to realize that this is the same God who was holy and eternal, the maker of a billion of galaxies and thousands of tree species in the rainforest. This is the God who takes the time to know every little detail about each of us. But he doesn't have to know us so well. But he chooses to. And he takes this time to let the Samaritan woman know that she is known, that she is loved. It's also important to note that Jesus does not condemn her for having five husbands and living with a man who was not her husband. He just loved her. We're all not that different from the Samaritan woman. We all have a deep desire to be known and to be loved, and we will go to whatever well makes us feel that way. We seek out relationships, jobs, families, recognitions, awards, posts on social media, whatever we have to do so that others recognize us. And in the midst of our searching to be known, we forget the one who has known us all along. In Psalm 139, verse 1, David writes, "O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me." Jesus knew everything about the Samaritan woman, just as he knows everything about us. And he still chooses to love us. He still chooses us. And because Jesus showed this woman he knew her, it changed everything. It's as if Jesus was saying, "I know everything about you, every little detail, but I am still talking to you. You might have been rejected by others, but I, the Messiah, will not reject you. I love you." But this woman, not too differently than us, is a little audacious. She is. She's finally known. Jesus tells her who she is. Those little details that you tend to keep from other people. So what does she do? But she quickly changes the subject. So reading on now in John 4:19 through 26. "So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming where it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes from the Jews, but the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Once again, Jesus does not condemn her or accuse her of changing the subject. He answers her question. Jesus' very conversation with the woman regarding where true worshipers would worship becomes another barrier that Jesus was breaking. Mount Gerizim was the holy mountain for the Samaritans. It's where they worshiped God. And the Samaritan woman was asking Jesus to answer an ancient dispute over whether Gerizim or Jerusalem was the proper site of worship. The Jews believed the only place to worship God was in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans believed that they were worshiping God at the right place on the temple on Mount Gerizim, claiming that this was where Moses had originally intended the Israelites to worship. But Jesus was saying, it doesn't matter where you stand in on adoration, but rather how, in spirit and in truth. There would come a time very soon, where worship would no longer be bound to Jerusalem or the mountain. God is spirit. He is not confined to one area, and he would be worshiped in spirit and in truth. God was more concerned with the heart of worship than the place of worship. And not only does he answer her question, Jesus then takes things a step further and he reveals to her who he is. Jesus reveals to the Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. The Samaritan woman becomes the first person that Jesus openly reveals himself as the Messiah. Reading on in our text, we get to verse 28. It says, the woman left her water jug beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. She left her water jug. She left behind her very purpose for going to the well in the first place because she found something so much better. Her reason for first coming to the well no longer mattered. She became empty, but now she was filled. I can't imagine the excitement she must have felt as she ran away from the well. She left her water jug because now she herself had become the vessel overflowing with eternal life. So whenever I think of water, I think of this water that Franklin and Pastor Jordan claim to be the best water ever. I've tried taking it up with both of them. I haven't gotten anywhere. So if you want to try to take it up to him, maybe you've had better water. But anyways, there's a steakhouse in Indianapolis that serves water out of glass bottles. So supposedly, it is the best water they've ever tasted. But anyways, Franklin continually tells me that he will take me to St. Elmo's to try this water that he holds in such high esteem. Because I won't believe it is the best water until I have tasted it for myself. And that's what the Samaritan woman did. She brought everyone from the village to come and taste this satisfying water. A water not served from a glass bottle, but from the Messiah himself, the long-awaited one. Psalm 38:4 reads, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. The Samaritans tasted this living water that Jesus offered and experienced the goodness of God. And then she shared this goodness with others. Her story reminds us that our stories are powerful tools to show others the goodness of God. So let's finish up our text today in John 4, 38 through 42. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because of what the woman had said. He told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Ben Witherington, American New Testament scholar, says, Jesus enabled even despised and disfranchised people like Samaritans and women to become disciples and able witnesses for the Savior of the world. This very interaction changed Samaria. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, but you will receive my power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be in my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus chose to go through Samaria, because he chose to have this interaction with the Samaritan woman, and then she went and told everyone that she knew about the Messiah, they were included in receiving the gospel message. Jesus does not exclude anyone, not the Samaritans, not the sinners, not the tax collectors, and not even the Pharisees. He came for all of us because of his great love. This event encompasses the gospel as a whole because, in essence, it tells the truth of the gospel. Jesus came. Throughout the gospels, we read other stories of where others came to Jesus. The sick, the lame, the mute, the blind, the demon-possessed came to Jesus. But this story is different in that Jesus came to the woman. Jesus came for the Samaritan woman, just as he came for you, just as he came for me. Matt LeRoy, pastor in the Carolinas, who we're kind of getting this study from, said in his study of the Samaritan woman that Jesus is stepping across boundaries. Jesus is stepping across lines because that is what love does. Love has the courage to cross every line drawn by hate and climb every wall built by fear. Who takes the road through Samaria? Who takes the road less traveled? Love does. Jesus' encounter that day with the Samaritan woman was motivated by love. Love is the reason he came. As Jesus shared with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, an elite Jewish leader in John 3:16 through 17 that we are all familiar with, just prior to having this conversation with the Samaritan woman, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus was motivated by love. The reason Jesus began this great reversal, the reason he broke down barriers and crossed lines, is because he loved the Samaritan woman, just as he loves us. He did not want cultural, gender, or religious divides keeping us from him. As Jen read for us earlier in Romans 8, 38 through 39, "And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." For the Samaritan woman, nothing separated her from Jesus' love. Not her physical location in Samaria, not her gender, not her ethnicity, not her broken past. And nothing can separate us. His love is greater. His love breaks down boundaries. His love crosses lines. As we sang earlier in Reckless Love, there is no mountain that he won't climb up, no wall he won't kick down to come after us. This radical encounter with love himself radically transformed the Samaritan woman's life. And I'd like to invite the worship team as we close today. And I also invite all of you this morning to come. To come to the well and to have an encounter with love himself. Because with Jesus, there are no prerequisites. We just come as we are. And when we get there, we find that he's already ready to welcome us with open arms. But don't just stop there. Take it one step further, or one run in the case of the Samaritan woman, and go tell about this love you have found. And if you have already encountered this love, I invite you to encounter him again and to also come to him asking, who is the Samaritan woman in my life? Who do I need to break barriers with, push past boundaries, and love? The living water, his love, is available to us all, no matter where we come from, no matter who we are or what's been done to us or what we've done. His love is available. We all come so undeserving, but we leave being filled with a living water that only he can give. From his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. And then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you came. Out of your great love for us, Lord, you came just as you were there waiting for the woman at the well, Lord. You were there waiting for us. Regardless of who we are, where we've come from, even where we're going, God, you came. And I just thank you so much for this incredible love, Lord, that we can't even comprehend, that we cannot understand. But God, I just pray that we would be touched by your love as the Samaritan woman was, and that we would go out and love those that are around us. That we would view no one as a Samaritan, no one as just a woman, Lord, but that we would love without boundaries, God. That we would love as you loved us. We thank you so much for your love, Lord, a love that we could never repay. Be with us as we go out into this day, Lord, into this week, and teach us to be this love. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord.